Good morning.
Good morning.
Y'all doing all right? As far as you know? Open your Bibles with me, the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 8, starting a new chapter this morning. Some people ask why I study things like end time prophecy, especially when the indication is that we're not going to be here for the majority of it. If you know Christ as personal Savior, if you trusted Him, then the bad stuff, the wicked stuff, the Antichrist and all that goes with him is going to be something that we're exempted from. And that is true. Why study it, though? Well, we study it, one, because it's part of our Bible. And the Bible's been commissioned to us. We also study it just simply because of the prominence of the doctrine, if you will, this end-time prophecies and scenario that we find in the Scriptures. And you may say, well, it's prominent, yes, but it's only in one book. You got the book of Revelation. Let me just say this to you. It's the smallest amount of end-time prophecy that you have in your whole Bible. I mean, it's a chunk, but it's the smallest amount. The biggest amount is in your Old Testament. Let me just give you some examples of how prominent just the issue of this whole end-times prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled, prophecies, if you will, that are in our Scriptures, just in the New Testament, for instance. 216 chapters in the New Testament, 318 references to the second coming of Christ in your New Testament. Christ's second coming is mentioned in 23 of the 26 New Testament books. It's prominent. And then you get to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, get this, there are no less than 1,845 references to Christ's rule on the earth in your Old Testament. You wonder why, when Jesus walked the earth, why the disciples expected him to, and the Jews, to immediately be king. Why? Because it's in their Bibles, guys. They read it. It's still in there. Read it. They forgot the part, or they overlooked the part that he was going to come once and die for the sake of sin, and then the second time for the sake of salvation and redeeming the nation of Israel and the people of God and all those things. But it's in there 1,845 times in the Old Testament. In addition to that, because of its prominence, 1,845 references, there are 17 Old Testament books that give preeminence to the event of the second coming of Christ. Here's a ratio just to swallow. We've talked about this before in our study of Revelation, but it's something we need to always remind ourselves of. For every prophecy of the first coming of Christ, that was the event 2,000 years ago, born in a stable, laid in a manger, grew to be a man, died for our sins, raised from the dead, ascended to God, that's the prophecies of the second coming. For every prophecy, listen, of the first coming of Christ, there are 8 prophecies of the second coming. So most of you hear the first coming preached every year, don't you? We hear Christmas preached. We hear Easter preached every year. So we know 1/9 of all the prophecies there are of Christ. There are 8/9 we're unfamiliar with. Pastor never preaches it from the pulpit. We never hear it in the Sunday school classes. And so we have this small window of prophecy that we're familiar with, and this enormous amount of information and text that we are simply unfamiliar with. So why do we preach on end time prophecy? Because, guys, we need to know what our Bible says. We really do. We've got to cover all of it. And so this is part of it. Let's consider it. Just case in point, and also with reference to the Revelation. You have 400 verses in the book of Revelation, but there are 800 allusions in the book of Revelation to the Old Testament. So there's a secret there, isn't there? How do I know the book of Revelation? By being very familiar, especially with the Old Testament. The Old Testament basically has told us the majority of the things that Revelation reveals. It has simply compiled them and conveyed them in a way that's unique, but there's nothing really, really, really new in here. Case in point, the story. I started off last time with a story from the Old Testament. I'm going to do that again. One of the most amazing, I think, and no doubt one of the strangest stories, unusual stories in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, is the story of the conquest of Israel as they take the promised land. Remember that story? It's contained in the book of Joshua. This story is a very unusual story. If you'll recall, the nation of Israel has been wandering in the wilderness for how long? 40 years. Why? Because of disobedience. They disobeyed. They had an opportunity to go in the land. They failed. They failed to trust God in that. And so God commissioned them, committed them to 40 years in the wilderness wanderings. And so they're out there for 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And finally it comes time in which they're ready. All the previous generation has passed away. Now God's ready to move them into the promised land. They come to the east side, the other side of the Jordan from the promised land. There, Moses gives his farewell speech. He goes up on Mount Nebo. He passes away. He passes the torch to a young man by the name of Joshua, right? He becomes the leader. He becomes the head honcho. And now under Joshua, the nation of Israel is going to move, going to literally invade the promised land. The promised land is occupied. And they're going to have to remove the usurpers from the land. And so they cross the river at the southern end of the Jordan, right above the Dead Sea. And when they do, if you'll recall, their first step, it started off with a bang. The priests of Israel were commanded to go carrying the Ark of the Covenant. They go down and they step into the River Jordan, which is swollen out of its flood banks. It's huge. It's the springtime, and so water's really flowing. They don't get rain much, but when they do in the Middle East, it really comes down. And so the River Jordan is swollen, huge, very dangerous place, no way to cross it. But do you remember what happened as the priests touch the water, as they step into the River Jordan? What happens to the river? Stops flowing. How far? You remember? Tells us in the Bible, it backs up, not just right there. God didn't put a wall. It wasn't like the Red Sea event in which there was a wall of water on the right and a wall of water on the left. It wasn't like a wall that they could see. The scripture says that the river backed up all the way to a town called Adam, like about 8 miles upstream. So it was like not just a little path through the river. The whole thing just went poof, it was gone. Backed up out of sight. And they cross the River Jordan on dry land. Now, there's enormous symbolism contained in that story. First of all, when you consider that the Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of Christ. The Ark of the Covenant, this box overlaid in wood, wooden overlaid in gold, contained the Ten Commandments, the covenant of Israel, unbroken. It's the place, if you will, where the Ten Commandments were kept. On top of that was a thing called the mercy seat. That mercy seat made out of solid gold was the place where once a year the priest would go in with the blood of a sacrifice that represented and covered the blood of Israel, and he would cover the mercy seat with that blood. Above the mercy seat was considered the throne of God. So God seated above the cherubim on above the mercy seat. Here's the picture. It would look down, and instead of seeing the commandments that the nation of Israel had broken, what did he see? Blood that came in between, and it's the picture of what Christ has done for us. The only thing we're going to have to say for ourselves, if we're going to heaven, and that's an if, that's if you've trusted Christ, is that you have to say for yourself that Christ's blood covers your sins. If you cannot say that this morning, you have a problem. You need to get it fixed. Christ's blood comes in between me. The only hope I have of heaven is that Christ's blood is interceding on a louder voice than my sin. And that's the picture that you have there. So you have this image of Christ. And this symbolism of the presence of Christ enters the waters of the river. So what must the rivers be symbolic of? Well, the waters wash away everything. What's washing away all humanity? Death. He steps into it, and what does he do to it? He defeats it. It's gone. He backs it up how far? Hello? All the way to what town? Adam. Interesting choice of terms, isn't it? Could have named the thing anything, but it's backed all the way to Adam. You know, we think that Christ backed up death for us, and he did. If you trusted Christ, died 2,000 years ago, he has done death for you. It's over with. You're crossing on dry ground. You cross behind the Son of God, it's going to be dry ground for you. Just a simple crossing in the promises of God. But listen, he didn't just back it up for those who have believed after the fact. He backed it up for also those who believed before the fact. What about those who looked forward to the death of Christ? And by the way, when did death start? Started with Adam. So how far did he back it up? All the way. Death's going to be completely undone. It's a picture. And they cross over on dry ground. It's a wonderful picture, beautiful symbolism, even though it happened in every way. So it starts off with a bang, and then it gets kind of weird from a military standpoint. They cross, and then the fourth day they cross. They're in a camp. And they've invaded the promised land. They cross with 600,000 military men, in addition to wives, children, older men, younger men, goats, flocks, everything. So they cross, they've camped, and then their command comes from the high command, which would be God. He comes to Joshua and he tells them that their next step in their conquest of the land of Israel is that every male in the land of Israel, in the people of Israel, is going to be circumcised. Remember the story? Have you not read it? Don't read it right now. I'm just telling you. This is what God commanded. Now I could hear Joshua hearing that. He was like, wow, we're going to do that? We got 600,000 military. And then older and younger men, and we're going to circumcise every last one of them because the scripture says they had been disobedient in the wilderness for 40 years. The sign of the covenant for Israel was this circumcision. They hadn't circumcised a single one of them. And so God says, before you make any further steps, all men have to be circumcised. Before you do anything, and the picture here is just simply that I don't care what you're doing for God, you better be right with God before you do it. You got an endeavor you're into? Make sure you're walking right with God before you do anything else. Well, I know it's going to work out. Listen, be right with God first. It's the God issue that you need to work out first. And when we're walking in fellowship with God, then we can say, as it says in Proverbs, we can trust everything to Him and He will direct our paths. Not until then. So they have to get right with God first. But can you hear? Here's what I think is interesting. So the high command says, we're going to circumcise all the males. Now, I don't know much about military, but I'm thinking, that's not your best move, militarily speaking. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall in the chief of staff meeting as Joshua conveys the command to his generals. We're going to do what? 4 days after invasion. Imagine Eisenhower after the Battle of D-Day coming to all of his, he's commander of all the Allied forces, say, okay, boys, now we're going to, crazy. Well, it works out fine. Obey God. And that's the way it works. It doesn't have to sound right. If it's God leading you to do it, you do it. God works it out. So the next thing that happens a couple of days later is Joshua standing on the outskirts of the army of the camp of Israel, looking over toward Jericho, which is their first conquest, the largest city in the southern part of Israel, maybe the largest city in the whole region, the whole area of Canaan. And they're gonna take this city. The city is heavily fortified, this massive wall structure all the way around it. And he's standing outside the camp, and he sees a man standing there outside the camp with a drawn sword. He does not recognize him. So he goes over to him, and he charges him like a sentry. He says, are you for us, Israeli, or are you for them, Amorite? And what does the guy say? Neither. That's exactly right. He says, but as the captain of the host of the army of God, I have come. Isaiah says, bingo, this is not a regular person. He falls flat on his face before this individual. Angel of God, right? Not only this, but not a regular angel. Because a regular angel wouldn't let you sit there and worship him, because he knows better than that. This angel, not only does he allow Joshua to worship him in a worshipful stance, laying straight on his face, he tells Joshua, take your shoes off, because the land on which you're standing is holy ground. And then he proceeds from there to give instructions. So what we have here is we have an angel that's not only allowing himself to be worshipped, he's commanding worship, which tells us what about this angel? Not a regular angel. It's the pre-incarnate Christ. Satan, which was the highest ranking of all the cherubim, wanted to be worshipped. What happened to him? He got cast out of heaven for it. This guy does it and get away with it. It tells us he's none other than the pre-incarnate Christ. So the pre-incarnate Christ comes to the commander of the army of Israel and says, here's the battle plan. And he gives them a battle plan that there's no way Joshua would have come up with it. He says, this is how you're going to take the city of Jericho. You're not going to do a frontal assault. You're going to be marching around the city for 7 days. 7 days, you and all the army plus seven priests with seven trumpets are going to be marching around this army. It's going to be led by these seven priests. 6 of the 7 days, you're only going to march around one time, led by these priests with the trumpets. But here's the catch. No sound. The trumpets aren't sounding, the men aren't talking, you're going to march around the city one time and then you're going to go back to the camp. For 6 days they do this. On the 7th day, which by the way, in the Jewish calendar, what's the 7th day? The Sabbath day, which is the day of rest. On the 7th day they do 7 times as much. I'll say to you, this is weird, and it is. The seventh day they do 7 times as much, and according to the instructions of the pre-incarnate Christ, he says you're going to march around it 7 times silently, and at the end of the 7 times, the priests are going to blow the trumpet, all the men are going to shout, the walls are going to fall down, and you're going to rush in and take the city. Now that's another meeting of the chief of staff that I would have loved to have been in on. Okay guys, this is how we're going to take the city. Boy, the first thing he wants us to do is circumcise all our men, and now he's going to take they trusted him, and they trusted God, and of course it turned out perfect. But nonetheless, you got to take it, you got to realize how weird it is. One, priests were not involved in any of their wars, but they were in this one. And two, you rested on the Sabbath day, but on the Sabbath day they did 7 times as much. So the whole thing is strange. The whole thing is unusual. It ought to tip you off to say something bigger is happening here than just taking a land. Something bigger is being communicated here. Something further than just the story of something that happened 3,000 years ago. It is. It really is. The story doesn't get any less strange as you continue on. As the conquest goes on, it's no less strange as Joshua battles what originally was 10 kings. There originally was an alliance of 10 kings of the Amorites, and it dwindled down to 7. By the time they cross the river, there's only 7 kings. But get this. These kings are allied under the 7th king, who is the commander of them all, who, by the way, is also the king of Jerusalem. And this guy's name is Adonai Zedek. That's a Hebrew name, which means in English, the Lord our righteousness. So the commander of the enemy army has the name the Lord our righteousness, and he's the king, no less, of Jerusalem. And Joshua and his armies take on these guys, and they defeat them, but primarily not by the sword, according to the book of Joshua. According to the book of Joshua, the main way that these guys are killed, their enemies are killed, are by the signs and wonders in the moon and the sun, if you'll recall. Joshua commands the sun to stand still for the space of 24 hours. And during that time, what happens? Meteorites are falling on the Amorites. So I'm an Israelite, and there's an Amorite standing right there, and I'm about to hit him with my sword, and then boom, he gets hit by a meteorite right in front of me, killed. And it doesn't just happen here, it happens over there, and over there, and over there. So God is shooting at him from heaven, like 25 miles up, and picking these guys off. I'm a gun person. I'm thinking, wow, that's really something. So you got this incredible story, and those that survive the onslaught of the meteorites, it says, flee to the rocks and caves, and the rocks and caves fall on them. Now, why do I tell you this story? Because it is yet another prototype in the Old Testament, giving us details some 1,000 years in advance of what John would be writing to us here in the book of Revelation. Consider what it says here in verse 1 of chapter 8. And when he, that is Jesus, broke the seventh seal, he's been breaking six. We've had a parenthesis of chapter 7, but actually these are rapid fire. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. The seventh is broken, it says. And when he breaks it, there is silence, it says, in heaven for about a half an hour. So a half hour, we've been anything but silent up until this point in heaven. But for a half an hour, we have this space of silence. Why is there a space of silence before, by the way, the next verse tells us, before the seven trumpets blow? Same question, guys, that the generals of Joshua probably asked him about the Battle of Jericho. They did the same thing. There was a space of silence, what, for 6 days? Or actually seven? Wasn't there? And then there was seven trumpets that blew. Coincidence? I would suggest to you not. In fact, the similarities between the book of Joshua and the book of Revelation go much further than that. Consider just for a second the name, the book of Joshua. Do you know what? Joshua is a Hebrew name. You know what the equivalent is in Aramaic? That's exactly right. Jesus. Coincidence, you say? So, first of all, your radar should go off just simply by saying there's a book in my Bible named Jesus. In fact, there's only two. There's the book in the Old Testament, which we call Joshua, which is equivalent to Jesus. And then there is the revelation of Jesus Christ that you have in the New Testament, which is the book we're currently in. Coincidence? I would say not. They're together. In addition to that, if just the names, well, oh well, they happen to have the same names that mean the same thing, okay. But the Joshua in the Old Testament takes on what's originally 10 kings that dwindles down to 7. Likewise, the Jesus or the Joshua of the New Testament does the same thing in the book of Revelation, as we're going to see. There's an alliance of 10 kings underneath the Antichrist. It dwindles down because the Antichrist can't take 2-3 of these guys. He kills them. And so it goes from an alliance of 10 kings to an alliance of 7 kings, and they're the ones that fight Christ, listen, the New Testament Joshua, as he invades from heaven. Coincidence? These 10 kings are also led, or now 7 in the book of Joshua, by a guy by the name of the Lord our righteousness, who is the ruler, it says, of Jerusalem. Likewise, you have in the book of Revelation the Antichrist. Now, we read anti, we hear it in our English vernacular. It doesn't mean the same thing. Anti, of course, means if I'm anti this or anti that, means what? I'm against it. Listen, the Antichrist, which is a Greek word, doesn't mean against, it means in place of. In place of. He's in place of Christ. He's not against Christ. He is Christ. That's what he's telling them. That's his ticket. That's his platform. I am the Messiah. I am the King. How do you think he takes up, by the way, guess where he's ruling from when the real Jesus invades from heaven? Jerusalem. Interesting coincidence, isn't it? So I got a guy who claims to be righteous, but of course he isn't. He's the enemy of everything that is God. He's ruling from Jerusalem when the real Jesus, the Joshua from heaven, invades. Not a coincidence. Not a coincidence. Similarities are impossible to resist here. And it also tells us in the book of Joshua that Joshua, before he invades, sends in 2 spies. And what do? Well, they don't bring back any intelligence with regards to the conquering of the city of Jericho, do they? That comes from the pre-incarnate Christ. What do they accomplish? Well, they get Rahab saved, don't they? And she's the one, she's the only one rescued from the whole city of Jericho. Likewise, in the book of Revelation, we have Jesus also here sending in two spies or witnesses, if you will. And that's exactly what they do. 3.5 years, they testify about the things of God and the person of Jesus Christ. And many come to faith in Christ as a result of these guys preaching. Same thing. Same picture. Prototype. And then, of course, we have seven trumpets blown in the book of Joshua, preceded by a time of silence. Likewise, we have here in the book of Revelation in chapter 8, seven trumpets that are going to be blown, which are preceded by a time of silence. And then we have the kings in the book of Joshua who are defeated by signs and wonders and meteorites. And likewise, we have the same thing taking place to the kings in the book of Revelation, if you'll recall here. Revelation chapter 6, verse 16 and 17, not verse 25. And the kings of the earth, it says, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us. Already happened. And hide us, back in Joshua, from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For their great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The book of Joshua is a prototype, guys. It's a prototype. It's always been in your Bible. It's 1,000 years older than the writings of John. It's always been there. Why didn't we know it? I don't know. I'm just telling you, it's in there. I didn't write it. I didn't make it up. It's not contrived. There it is. So back to this whole issue here in chapter 8 of Revelation. Why is there silence for the space of 30 minutes? Some say the reason why there's silence, it reveals the fact that there are, for 30 minutes, it reveals the fact there are no lawyers in heaven, they say. I would never say that. Others have said, shame on them, that the reason for the 30-minute space of silence in heaven indicates the fact that there are no women in heaven. Now, I would never say that. I would never, never, never say that. You know better, ladies. Others have said that the reason why there is 30 minutes of silence for the space of 30 minutes in heaven indicates that there are no preachers in heaven. So those of you who would be inclined to say that, you are on my list. Now, why is there silence in heaven? Well, of course, it's like the catching of breath. Something's about to take place here. The seventh seal holds the seven trumpets, which, of course, hold the seven bowls. And so things are really going to start rolling here. It's been bad up until this point, but not near as bad as it's about to get. Things are going to really, really get tough for anybody that's existing on the earth at this time. So it's like a catching of the breath, a calm before the storm. But more than anything, listen, it has something to do with what immediately follows, which is a law of context. Context shows us what immediately follows. Let's take a look. Let's read verse 1 again. And when he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And then John says, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. They're about to blow them, but not yet. There's still an interlude here. And another angel came, and what are they waiting for? Well, watch. Another angel came and stood at the altar, and holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, that he might add it, notice, to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. Got any saints here? Any of them? Don't confuse acting like a saint with being. You can be one and not act like one. Now, we want to assign the name saint to those who only act like them, but the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible says you are a saint if you've trusted Christ as personal Savior. You are a saint. You may not act like a saint, but I'm telling you, according to the Word of God, you are a saint. God considers you as such. God considers you right. He has taken the righteousness of Christ and placed it to your account because he took your sin and placed it to Christ's account. So it's a done deal. You are a saint. Notice what it says here again. That he might add it, this incense, to the prayers of all, categorically, all the saints. So what does that mean, among other things? You have prayers here. Some of your prayers are here. Not all of them. But some of the prayers that you have personally prayed, some of the wishes that you have spoken and uttered, whether in voice or not to God, whether understanding or not, maybe groans that words can't express, as it says there in Romans. Nonetheless, you have expressed this to God. Some of your prayers, some of my prayers, are right here. Now that's significant. It ought to catch your attention. It really should. And you think about it, you're saying, just to catch the magnitude of what's going on here, heaven has been anything but silent up to this point. Anything but silent. We've had six seals broken, now the seventh one. We've had praises, we've had curses, we've had thunderings, we've had lightnings, we've had voices of all kinds. We had angels speaking, and the elders speaking, and the four living creatures speaking, and this huge, uncountless congregation there in chapter 7 that are speaking, and the 144,000. It's been anything but silent. And now, all of a sudden, God goes, shh. Why? Again, context. The context is, I want everybody to focus on what's happening right here. I want all of heaven to stand still. Because I want everything to be focused. I want all attention to be given to what's taking place here. And what's taking place? The prayers of the saints. Isn't that interesting? That you and me, we're not talking about somebody else, we're talking about us saints. You and me, our prayers are being poured out before God, and notice what it happens in the smoke in verse 4, of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angels' hands. God gives His undivided attention to these prayers that go up. Some people say, you know, it's amazing that God would speak to people like us, and I totally agree. But I would submit to you there's something more amazing. Not that God speaks to us, but that He listens to us. Would you listen to you? Would you? You know, sometimes it's almost like, some of you have kids. Your kids talk and talk, and sometimes it's just like, yeah, sweetie, I know. And you go on about your business. So it's just like, you know, one more word, I just can't take another word. Surely God must be that way. Guys, He's not that way. He is interested in what you have to say. In fact, He's willing to shush all of heaven to hear what you've got to say. To give undivided attention. It's not that His ears don't work well. They do. He's just pointing out here, how important is prayer? How important is your communication to Him, to God? It's amazing, isn't it? God would just shush all of heaven, this entire process. He says, wait a minute! Shh! Something very important is taking place here. The saints. Me? You? The likes of us? He shushes all of heaven for us? Extremely important that we grasp this. Extremely important. So, is God just now getting around to answering our prayers? You know, that's the other thing it begs. Okay, well, He's just now getting around to answering our prayers? Well, no. Every prayer you pray is answered. You either get a yes, right? Or you get a no, or you get what? A wait. Or a not yet. And it's a portion of those not yet prayers that are being offered here on the golden altar that are ascending before God. Not all of them, but a portion of them. And what portion is that, to be exact? It's the portion of the prayers that have gone from your heart, something like this. God, You've got to stop this. God, You've got to put an end to this world situation. God, this wickedness and these that are getting away seemingly with murder, please stop this. And again, it may have been a groan inside of you, not a word expressed, but still a prayer. Still your heart. You see the situations in your own family, the circumstances in the world around you, and your heart says, God, no! We go to our funerals and we cry. I'm going to tell you something. There's one crying more than you. God is. And it's not just because Jesus cried there, Jesus wept there in Matthew chapter 7. No, I'm telling you, because this is not the way God made it. He didn't make it this way, and I'm telling you, He's going to put an end to it. He's very concerned about that you are involved with Him in His groanings over a world that He does not like. It's not the way He made it. And there's coming a time in which those groanings, those prayers, He's going to answer. And you may say, well, you know, I get that, but I never ask God to do anything that's happening here. I mean, I never ask Him to directly judge anybody or punish or bring an end to the world events or anything like that. I just basically was praying about one thing or another. So I didn't actually ask God to do these things. But actually, this type of prayer that God is answering here, that's being offered to Him, is one of the major components of biblically prescribed prayer. It really is. Have you never prayed? Our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't that what He's doing? Isn't that what Revelation is all about? Isn't God saying, enough of this? I'm taking over? Heaven is a place where everything goes God's way. Not a single dissent. Not a single person or a single mind that says anything other than God's will be done. Everything, that's what makes it heaven. And that's the reason why earth is so bad, because that's not what's happening here. But I'm telling you, it's coming. It's going to happen. God is going to enforce His will on earth. We will not be receiving of it, or actually the people that are here. I'm open to it. I'm wide open for it, God. Come on anytime. But the world will not receive it, so He's going to have to enforce it. And the ultimate end of it all is millions are going to lose their lives as a result. The earth is going to be turned upside down. And then God's will is going to be done. But you've prayed that prayer. You've asked it. He's going to answer it. The not yet prayers, the wait prayers, but I'm telling you, they're not going to stay forever unanswered. They're coming. It's coming. I think the greatest principle for us to take away from the lesson this morning is just simply this. Two things, really. First of all, that God listens to us. To me? To you? Yeah. Yeah, He really does. He listens to, He wants to hear what you've got to say. And then addition here, based on the Lord's Prayer, prayer is not me getting my will done in heaven. Prayer is me asking God's will done on earth. Thy will be done, right? Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. And I'm going to ask that for my whole world. It better start with my life first, right? Thy will be done. I mean, isn't that what you want? I don't want my will done. I really don't. I mean, I have some things that I would like God to do, but bottom line, I have been in places where Bill's will got done. It wasn't good. I don't want my will done. I want His will done, and I don't care what it is, because I know whatever it is, it's right. It's good. And bottom line, for me at least, selfishly as I am, I'm going to be happy at the end of it. I'm not going to be happy if my will gets done. And so when I'm asking for people or circumstances or things to change or whatever's going on in my life, listen, what am I really wanting? I want His will done. Isn't that what you want? That His will would be done in my life, in my family, in my circumstances, my situations, my workplace, my church, my society, that His will would be done. That He hears me. But since He does, God, please don't let my will be done. Let it be yours. So I want to conclude with this question. In what way this morning do you need God's will done on earth today? In what way do you need God's will done on earth today? That burden you've been carrying, that person that you're concerned about, that situation or circumstance that you're in or someone else is involved in that you're burdened for, isn't that what you want? Isn't it? Have you been praying that way? You got this relative who doesn't know the Lord, or this friend or this child who's walked away from the Lord. Isn't it God's will that they come back? Isn't it God's will that they come to faith in Him? Yes. Pray with confidence. Scripture says that if we pray according to His will, according to 1 John, we have this confidence that He hears us. He hears us. So pray that way. I'm going to ask if you would bow your heads and close your eyes with me. And I want you just a couple of things that immediately come into your mind when I ask that question. In what way do you need God's will done on earth today? I want you to express that over those things, over those circumstances, over those people, whatever they may be. Because that's what you want. That's what you want. You're certainly smarter than I, and you know good and well that we don't want our will done. We don't want our prescription. We wouldn't sit here on earth and prescribe to heaven how it ought to act. But instead, we sit here as recipients of grace who say to heaven, no, you prescribe to us. Your prescription is the best one. It's the only one that we want. So your prescription over this person, over these circumstances, over these things, that's the one that we want. God, I thank You that You prescribe what is best. That only You know all the ins and outs. Only You see, only You fully realize. And so God, as we pray to You, we want to pray, as the Scripture says, according to Your will. You love to hear us. And so God, I thank You for the privilege of just knowing that You hear us. You really do. Thank You for loving us, God. Thank You, God, that Your will is best. It's the only thing that we want. And we ask that over the sea of prayers, Lord, that are being lifted right now. Lord, that Your will be done. starting with our lives. Thank you so much, God. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.